Anyway, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians is easy to find. It's in a small part of your Bible on the right called the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 2 Thessalonians. I told him he's making an announcement about these girls having babies. And you know, the Bible says, by all means, you'll get it. I know where I'm at. I know the Kentucky influence. I understand that. I got a good announcement to make. My wife's not going to have a baby. I married a couple one time out in Pennsylvania. And he was a widower and she was a widow. He was 72 and she was 74. And they went through this whole courtship thing. And so they finally come to me and they said, "Preacher, we believe it's God's will for us to get married." They had checked it out with the kids and the grandkids on both sides, because sometimes that can be a problem. Oh, everybody's for it. And I said, "Well, if you everybody's in agreement and you believe it's God's will, you know, fine, good." So this guy's 72 years old. He's a soul-winning deacon. He said, now, preacher, we want to do it right. He said, we want to go through the whole premarital counseling. I was about 50 years old, maybe not even that. I said, "John, for crying out loud, you've done forgot more about the marriage than I'm ever even going to know." Oh, he said, "We just want to do it right." I said, "Well, I do have one piece of advice for you. I don't think you ought to have any kids." And they took my advice. They didn't. So I was a real help to them. So anyway, well, I'll tell you, if this crowd's a half a blessing, if I'm half a blessing to you, you are to me, then we're going to get along, because, you know, you live on the road and you preach a lot and you get a lot of places, and so you do have a lot of friends. And he was talking about that thing about dying. We have a meeting down our way every year the last week of July. We call it a Jubilee. And we bring every fundamental singer and every fundamental Baptist preacher, almost everyone. He won't come. Your pastor won't. But most east of the Mississippi. I mean, they come from everywhere. And where did this guy come? Where did this guy come from? South of Mexico, Missouri. His name is Craig Burcham. I mean, the guy's a preaching machine. And so he was with us this year, and he was preaching it. And I don't know what he's talking about, but he said, "I saw this bumper sticker on this car." And he said, I couldn't believe exactly what it said. So he said, "I had to run 75 mile an hour to catch up with it, to read this bumper sticker." Now, some of you have seen it before, and here's what it said: "Cheer up, you'll soon be dead." And that was old B.M. Page, you know. That was his, he originated that statement. So anyway, we are going to die, and we might as well get ready. Did you hear about that guy, that drunk, got stopped by the cop at 2 o'clock in the morning? And you know, he was weaving all over the road and everything, and he said, "Mister," he said, "you been drinking?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "What in the world are you doing out at 2 o'clock in the morning?" He said, "Well, I'm going somewhere. I'm going to a meeting." He said, "You're going to a meeting at 2 o'clock in the morning?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, what kind of a meeting is it?" "Well," he said, "it's a conference." said, "You're going to a conference at 2 o'clock in the morning." He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "What is the conference all about?" "Well," he said, "it's about drinking and running around and staying out late at night and all that." He said, "You're going to a conference at 2 o'clock in the morning. You're going to listen to a speech about drinking, running around, being out in the middle of the night." He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Who in the world is going to be the instructor?" He said, "My wife." So that really doesn't have anything with what I'm going to say, but I'm going to go ahead. I think I'm going to go ahead and spend another night. I got some new revival stuff that the Lord's leading. And God willing, we'll probably get on that tomorrow night. And if there's one message, I really wanted to preach it tonight, but I have found this out in over 44 years of preaching. When it comes to a showdown between what I want to do and what God wants done, if I usurp my will over His, it falls flat. Did you ever preach a sermon and knowing when you was preaching it that it wasn't the sermon God wanted? Did you ever do that? I'm going to tell you, that's the ugliest feeling I believe a preacher could ever have. So I've learned this. I've learned to just go ahead and obey God, even though it's not what I want to do. About 90% of the time when we have your church, my wife will say to me, she'll say, "What are you preaching tonight?" And my answer is, "I don't know." Sometimes I don't find out until I'm sitting on the pulpit getting ready to get up, you know. So I'm going to go ahead because I'm pretty sure, certain that this is what God wants. But tomorrow night is a message. And not because I'm the one doing the preaching, but it's because of the content and the subject matter that every Christian ought to get a hold of and understand the importance of it. And it has to do with being a stumbling block. And God willing, we'll get into that tomorrow night. But tonight I'm going to go ahead and go a little bit further on this series on why we should love His appearing. Now, I read the text this morning, and I quoted part of it in the 10:30 hour, 10:45 hour, where the Bible says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." And out of that, I've developed this message. And the longer I go, the bigger it grows. Pretty soon it's going to be five-part series, and it's going to be six, and you know, who knows. But anyway, it would be good to go back to having two-week meetings like we used to in the old days. But anyway, so some reasons why we should love His, why we ought to get up every morning quoting the scripture, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And one reason we ought to love Him is because love His appearing is because promises change. And I love to preach that. So whatever problem I'm battling, one of these days, it's not going to be a battle anymore. And you see people that are stooped because of pain and all of that. And he's talking about that missionary that his boy got killed. One of these days, man, all that's going to be behind us. Amen. Not only that, but it provides comfort. We don't say at the funerals to our departed loved ones who we're confident we're saved, we don't say goodbye. We just say good night. We'll see you in the morning. Amen. And it's coming. And I know that, and I mentioned this, and I don't want to re-preach the whole message, but I remember back in the days when my wife and I first got saved, that great emphasis on the imminent return of Christ. We believe that He could come back any second. The next major event on God's timetable of future events is the rapture of the church. And I like what my friend, I have three friends. I like what my friend, Brother Schindler, says. I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the uppertaker. And we ought to be too. Amen. Yes, so let me give you another reason why we should love his appearance. Because it promotes conversions. Now here's a passage of scripture that has been twisted and abused, even in fundamental circles. There are two or three things happening. Even among fundamental Baptist preachers, they're getting a hold of some books that are teaching that the church is going to go through at least half of the tribulation period and all of that. And I would just like to make a doctrinal statement about that. That ain't so. We just need to go back and stick with the scripture. Amen. But look at this this important passage. It says, we'll begin reading. I'll just begin reading verse number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He's also known in the Bible as the Antichrist. He's that coming one world dictator. And if you know why the wheels are coming off here in America and why we're about to collapse and all of that, it's just all part of the program. You can't have a one world government and have independent nations. And so we know that it's going to happen. Amen. And we don't have to get shook up about that. All we have to do is look up. So anyway, but he's coming. And here's what he's going to do. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. And he does that halfway through the tribulation period. If you understand the book of Daniel, especially chapter number 9. He's going to sit on that throne. David's throne is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, the temple. And he's going to declare himself to be God and demand to be worshiped as God. And then there's going to be what the Bible refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years, where there's that onslaught of the Jews and all of that that's going to take place, and it's all coming from the Antichrist. So that's who he's talking about here. Now notice what he says in verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now verse 7 is a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God, one of his jobs is to oppose and to fight against sin and to fight against immorality and godliness and all of that. And here's how he primarily works in our age. He works through believers. When Jesus said to the believers, ye are the salt of the earth. He's talking to you and me. Well, salt does a number of things. It sure makes eggs taste better. Amen. And not only that, it creates thirst. But it also fights corruption. Amen. And when you make a spiritual parallel there, we're talking about this spiritual battle between good and evil, between God and the devil. And so we're here as the salt of the earth, ambassadors for Christ and all of that. And we're the light of the world, spreading the gospel. But we're also the salt of the earth. And he works through us to fight against sin. You can say amen right there.
Yes, sir.
Or just say amen. You don't have to say amen right there. Just say amen. But when the rapture takes place, we're leaving. Amen. Yeah. So that's what he's referring to there, really primarily the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then it says this in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. That's referring to the Antichrist. When is he going to come on the scene internationally and declare himself to be the one world ruler? When's that going to happen? That's going to happen right after the rapture. In fact, this is a little Hamblinology, but I believe that one of the reasons he's going to gain such a following, I believe he's going to have an explanation for getting rid of that element of society that they hate, Christians. I believe he's going to have an explanation for that and take credit for that personally. I can't prove that in the Bible, but you can't prove I'm wrong either, so there we are. Mexican standoff there. So anyway, but I do know this. I know that the rapture takes place, then the Antichrist is revealed. I don't believe it's Obama, personally. He's part of it. He's part of this whole mystery of iniquity, but I don't believe he's the Antichrist. And I may be wrong. But anyway, I believe he's out there, and he's going to be revealed right after the rapture. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now notice verses 10 through 12. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, who's he referring to in that verse? He's referring to people who are going to perish. People who are going to go to hell. People who are lost and are going to be lost. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth. Well, what is the love of the truth? Well, it explains it. That they might be saved. He's talking about the gospel. What greater love story has ever been told than God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. And he's talking about some people here, a segment of our society that's been exposed to the gospel, did not get saved. The rapture took place. The Antichrist comes on in a more powerful dictatorial role than prior to the rapture. These people will not able to be saved. Tim LaHaye's wrong. And I'm going to tell you why that's dangerous. I could preach a whole sermon just on that. But it's dangerous to think if you're an unsaved person and you've heard the gospel and you've heard the warnings, and then somebody comes along and says, well, now when the rapture takes place, you know what that means? That means the Antichrist comes on the scene, so you better go ahead and say, well, I'll get saved then. No, you're not going to be able to. He says they perish. They're going to perish. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And the next verse simply says this. And for this cause, what cause? A cause that they were exposed to the gospel. They rejected Christ. The rapture took place. For this cause, these people that are as good as in hell right after the rapture. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I go back to what I was talking about this morning, during the 60s and the 70s. One of the things that was uppermost in our hearts and minds when we were exposed to the truth of the imminent return of Christ was the concern we had for our loved ones and for our friends. Yes, sir. Amen. And we would weep. There are two or three things that I miss from those meetings 45 years ago and so. One is going into the auditorium around the altar after the service is over and finding places where people had wept. Back before we had carpet, we just had wooden altars, and sometimes you'd see pools of tears where people wept. Now they were weeping. A lot of times they were weeping over sin. Christians don't do that anymore. We explain it away. You know, you got a problem? Well, it's somebody else's fault. You know, had an old boy who used to work for me years ago, and he got over this, by the way, got this taken out, but he had a temper. He called it losing his temper. But he never lost it. It would flare up, but then it would be there again, you know. I wish I could lose my temper, I really do. And every time he did, and he was as strong as a mule ox, you know, he could kill somebody with his bare hands if he's not careful, you know. And so sometimes he'd be a little destructive. He'd come in, he'd say, "Preacher, I'm sorry." He said, "I just got this, I'm thin-skinned." And he said, "I got it from my dad." You know how I helped him get over that? The Lord helped him. I told him one time, I said, "You know, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you've got to give an account for all this. Did you know your dad's not going to be standing there with you?" You see, each one of us must give an account of himself to God. And so I know we live in a welfare mentality here in the United States where whatever's wrong with you or whatever problems you got, it's not really your fault. But the truth of the matter is, every one of us have to give an account of himself to Christ. For everything, according to Corinthians, all the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Amen? And so I can't blame anybody else for whatever problems I've got. Amen? And so, I don't even know how I got into all that, but we used to see it, Brother Ross. We used to see it. People would weep. People would weep over sin. And I mean, do some real heart-searching repentance. I'll tell you something else. I used to weep over. I used to weep over souls. We took it literally, and I don't know if I mentioned this. I know the last few times I've been here, I've preached on missions in February, so I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but a year or two ago, I got to thinking about something. I got to thinking about Revelation 21, verse 4, which is eternity future. And it says, how does it go? Who knows that verse? Somebody get me started on that verse. It says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So I got to thinking about that. Now, those of us in heaven, we've had these glorified bodies for 1,007 years. Rapture. We go to glory. Get our glorified body. Amen. Judgment seat of Christ. All settled. 7 years later, we come back, Revelation 19. We come back with the Lord, Battle of Armageddon. The millennial kingdom is set up. There we are in our glorified bodies for another 1,000 years. Clear to the end of Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. All the lost sinners out of every generation of human history brought before the Lord. And receive their sentencing into the lake of fire. That closes out time. Revelation 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." That's eternity future. But you get down to verse number 4 and it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, why are we going to be crying after having these glorified bodies for 1,007 years? Well, I am a dinosaur. And I believe what the old preacher said. Probably the reason we're going to be weeping is because of what we witnessed at the great white throne judgment. And part of it, I believe, has to do with the fact that there are going to be a lot of people that we come in contact with when we had the opportunity, didn't take the opportunity, and they died and they're in hell. You say, I don't believe that. Well, you're not doing the preaching. And I believe I've got more scripture to enforce what I'm saying than you can come up with.
Yeah, come on.
You'd have to go to one of those new translations they still call the Bible to support your, amen. I'm sticking with the stuff. So I got to thinking about this. See, every Christian, I know you've heard this because I say it, I've been saying it for years. Every blue-collar worker in America, not professional people per se, just grassroots American, what we're made up of, you know, the Jack Gordon, the Bob Hamlin, and the Dave Liffics, and all that, just about half rednecks, you know? Best people in the world. The average blue-collar worker in America, by the time he's 65 years of age, will have influenced 3,000 people in his lifetime. That's incredible. How many people in this room? How many people in here tonight? 200?
Let's say five.
You used to work for John Rawlings, didn't you? That's how Rawlings took his count. He estimated. He just looked at it. He said, I know what takes to fill up this building. So I'm not preaching to 200 people. I'm preaching to, what's 200 times 3,000? 600,000. Because of the power of influence. Well, what is the priority in your life and mine concerning our responsibility in our influence to those people that we come in contact with in the 65 years of our life? Let your light so shine. What is that reference to? Normally, when it's talking about the light, it's either the light of the scripture or the light of the gospel. Amen? You say, well, I don't care what people think. Well, you dumber than a box of rocks if you don't care. Hey, you know what? Listen to me. You know what? If you were alive 40 years ago, you heard this all the time. You're the only Bible some people are ever going to read. I mean, out of this community where you live, how many people are exposed to Bible teaching, Bible preaching, even born-again Christians, even the right kind of, how many of them are exposed to that? A very, very, very small percentage. So they don't know. They don't know our Bible. They don't know our God. They don't know about salvation. Where are they going to learn? Where are they going to be influenced? See, that's your job and my job.
Amen.
No matter what we are. It's not just for the preacher, it's for everybody.
Yes,
huh? So we're supposed to be influencing people for Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now Ezekiel says in two different places that if we do not warn people and they die in their sins, that You called to preach?
No.
You're not. Call him, Lord. Hey, we need him. Come on. Crying out loud. Him? Yeah, we'll take him. Yeah. You ever have a senior moment? Yeah, that's what it's going on. I just call it just a period of going brain dead, you know. What was I talking about?
Ezekiel.
What?
Ezekiel.
Yeah, Ezekiel says their blood's going to be what? On our hands. So at the great white throne judgment, we're going to see people that we had the opportunity to witness to with our lifestyle, but also with our witness, our verbal witness. Amen. And if we don't do it, and they die and go to hell, their blood's on our hands. Now, and so I agree with the old timers. I'm an old timer. Gordon and I were old timers, you know. Was that their daughter you said a while ago? Son? Daughter-in-law is going to have a baby, is that right? That's not them. What would I say about Gordon? Oh, okay. Yeah, okay. All right. You just had to put up with some of these little family deals, you know. So I'm thinking about that. And then I got to thinking about Psalms 126. Psalm 126:6. There's one word in there, and I preached this a long time ago, but here, I remember preaching it here. One word in Psalm 126:6 turned me into a soul winner. And because we got saved in the church, it was hotter than a $3 pistol. It was a lot like this one. Place packed every service, altars packed, people being saved all the time, you know. Well, so when you're in that kind of a soul winning environment, if you stay, you know, if you're not hit and miss, if you stay in there and you stay under the spout, some of that stuff begins to take hold of you, you know. And man, I hadn't been saved but just a few months, and I thought, good night, being a soul winner, that's got to be the epitome of a Christian experience. To be able to take the Bible and show somebody from the Bible how to be saved. You know what? I after all these years, I still believe it. And so I heard it. I thought it was going to take me years and years, because I figured you probably had to go through a whole series of levels, you know, to finally reach that top level to finally be a soul winner. That was my thinking. Nobody told me that. That's just what I thought. But I made up my mind, however long it takes, I'm going to be a soul winner. And I heard this missionary one night preach on Psalm 126:6. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And that word doubtless, buddy, bells went off. That word doubtless means without a doubt. So all I got to do is follow what he says there. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. Well, we know what the seed is. That's the gospel. That's the word of God. Luke says that the seed is the word. Amen.
Amen.
So here's what the Lord said. The Lord says, you go, you weep, you witness, and you will without a doubt come again with rejoicing. Bring in your sheaves. By the way, that's not a dispensational truth. That's for all ages, for all dispensations, for all times. Amen? And your preacher is right. It still works. Amen? Soul winning was the heartbeat of the church back in those days. That's why we had these explosions of churches coming everywhere, growing, man, people being saved. Why? Because people had a burden. You say, well, I just don't have a burden for souls. You know why you don't? Because you don't go. See, he didn't say he that weepeth and goeth forth. He said he that goeth forth and weepeth. What is the going forth? That's obedience to the command. Huh? Whether you got a burden or whether you don't, go. That's what he's saying. And the truth of the matter is, it's not only a command, but it's an expectation. God expects you to go. See, he expects his children to obey him. Amen?
Amen.
You say, we hear that all the time. Well, why don't you do something about it?
Yep.
Huh? If this church is typical and you're not exactly typical, that's a compliment. But I dare say that probably no more than 30 to 40% of this crowd goes soul winning. Am I right?
Yes.
Did you know that everybody's supposed to be? Everybody's supposed to be going? Why? Because you got a circle that maybe nobody else in the church is exposed to, and maybe no other Christian. So here's the way it works. Go. Whether you feel like it, whether you don't, go. Whether you know what to do or whether you don't know what to do, go. Just go. You say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, crying out loud, what do you think God gave you a preacher for? Huh? Just go and sit down with him and say, hey, preacher, I want to go. How do I do that? He'll hook you up with somebody and just go. Huh? If you can't get out and go, pick up the telephone book and just start calling people.
Amen.
But go.
Amen.
Now here's what happens. You don't get out, you don't go very far. You see how people are living without Christ. And the mess their lives are.
Come on.
And how the children are literally being crucified. And you know what happens? Pretty soon the old tears start running. Yeah. You see, you get the compassion by going.
Yes, sir.
So the obedience is go.
Amen.
And God says, I'll show you a thing or two. I'll show you what motivated me to leave heaven. Come down here and go to the cross.
Yep.
Huh? Why'd he do all that? Had compassion. Huh? He said, I'll show you. You just get out there and go. And you see, friend, when you have the Holy Spirit of God, you know what type of love you got there? It's the same love that's in the heart of God that he has for us. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. Our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Romans 5:5. So we get out there and we're just doing it, not even because we want to, we're just doing it because we're supposed to. Amen? But we get out there and we see the mess people are in and their need. And that same love that motivated Jesus to come and purchase our salvation, that same love begins to affect us. And before we realize it, there we are. Tears coursing down our cheeks because we're seeing the plight of people without Christ. Huh? Remember what he said in Matthew 9? But when he saw the multitudes, he was what? He was moved with compassion. He said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. So we go just like Jesus did. He came. We go. He said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. And we go. And you don't go very far down the road. And pretty soon, you're weeping. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. So my point to all of that is this. Why don't we weep for sinners now instead of waiting till after the great white throne judgment and weeping after the fact when we can't do anything about it? Amen?
Amen.
Huh? And what better motivation do we need than the fact that Jesus is coming?
Yes.
So we ought to be about, we ought to be about the Master's business. You say, well, I've witnessed some people, but I just don't think they can be saved. Let me tell you something. We're not the judge. Well, I believe old so-and-so. I believe he stepped across God's deadline. Prove it. How are you going to prove it? Huh? There's only one that knows that, and that's God. Well, I've witnessed to him and talked to him time again. I just give up on him. Don't give up on anybody. I told you, I believe, when I preached one message I preached here three times in 30 years, Value of a Soul. And I told about a girl that out in Brother Schindler's church years and years ago come forward and asked God to save her brother that she had witnessed to time and time and time again. He'd cuss her out. And so she asked God to save him. Left that meeting, and God wouldn't let her go home. She drove around for 2 hours, knowing that God wanted her to go talk to her brother. She didn't want to go and get another cussing. Finally, at midnight, she went over to his apartment, knocked on his door, got him out of bed. He jerked the door open. There's tears running down her cheeks. He said, "Sis, what's the matter with you?" She said, "You. You're what's the matter." And told him. Said, "I've been wanting to go home. God wouldn't let me. God wanted me to come talk to you about the Lord again." She said, "I didn't want to come. I didn't want you to cuss me out again." And she told Brother Schindler, she said, "Preacher, he didn't cuss me out. He let me in. And I led my brother to God."
Hey.
You know why? All of the times that she had witnessed didn't take. But she wept. She wept at an altar. Kept her burden, and God Almighty did what she thought was impossible. 10 years ago, I told this story here about a man, one of my heroes, my friends, Dr. Tom Malone. I have three friends. Dr. Malone told this story years ago. He said he was down in Winston-Salem, not Walkertown, but in Winston-Salem, which is a bedroom community of Walkertown. Truly vice versa, but anyway. And he said he was holding a revival, but this was many years ago. And he said after the first service, said a man come to him and said, "Brother Malone," he said, "my 90-some-year-old dad's in a nursing home out here." He said, "Ever since I've been saved, I've been trying to win him to Christ." He said, "He just won't get saved." He said, "If I'd come by the hotel and pick you up and carry you out there, would you go out there and witness to my dad?" He said, "Sure." So he said they set a time for him to come by and get him the next morning. He said, when the man went out, said the preacher come over to him and said, "Now, Tom," he said, I know what that boy's wanting you to do. He's wanting you to go out there and witness to his dad. He said, it's a waste of time. He said, "I've been trying to win that old man for years." He said, "We've taken every evangelist and every missionary out there time and time." He said, "All he does, he just blows up and cusses you out." And he said, "There's no sense in going out there." He said, "I get home, I'll call the fellow and tell him that you're not going to be able to go." Oh, Dr. Malone said, no. "No, I gave him my word. I'm going to go." So he said, the fellow come by, picked him up, took him out there at that nursing home. He said, "I walked in that man's room." He said, "I've been around a lot of 90-some-year-old women." I said, "This guy's mind was just clear as a bell. He had some wit about him, had some wisdom. We talked about a lot of different things." And said, he was a terrific conversationalist. But he said, "The minute that I brought up the gospel," said, "he flared up. Blood vessels. It'll get there. Thanks, Steve. Terrific lithic. He's always been a great help." He said it almost looked like there was fire shooting out of his eyes. He said he just started screaming, blasphemies, cursing, ordered us out. Said we couldn't do anything else. We had to leave. Said you could hear him all over that whole nursing home, just screaming, cussing. Said we got out of the car. He said that man's son looked at me with tears running down his cheeks. He said, "You know," he said, "it's always that way. Here's what he said. But he said, "Preacher, that's my dad."
Yeah. Yeah.
And I just can't give up on him.
Yeah.
Dr. Malone said he carried me back to the hotel, said I went up to the room, said had Joyce with me. That's his wife. And that's a good thing. And he said, sometimes it's not always the case, but anyway, well, it was with Dr. Malone. But anyway, he said, "I had a burden for that old man." He said, "We got on our knees and prayed for a solid hour for that old man to be saved." He said, after we got done praying, a whole hour, he said, "I got up, went over the telephone, called for a taxi cab." Joyce said to me, said, "Tom, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to go back out there." "Where?" "Back out there and talk to that old man." I said, "What are you going to do that for? He's just going to cuss you out again? Why are you going back out there?" He said, "Woman, what have we been doing the last hour?" He went back out there by himself. He said, "I walked down that hallway." He said, "As soon as I walked in that old man's room," said, "as soon as he recognized who I was, he started to turn the air. He started cussing. So I said to him, 'Hey, I want to ask you a question. Shut up. I want to ask you a question.'" Then he stopped cussing. He said, "What do you want to ask me?" He said, "Where's your mother?" So what kind of stupid question is that? "I'm 90-some years old. My mother's been dead for decades." He said, "That's not what I ask. Where is she?" He said, the old man's voice softened. He said, "Well, truth of the matter is, my mother was a Christian. My mother's in heaven." And then he said this, with his lip quivering and a tear coming to his eye. He said, "You know, my mother made me promise before she died that I'd get saved and meet her in heaven." Dr. Malone said, "Well, crying out loud, don't you think it's about time you did something about it?"
Yeah, come on.
He said, that old man said, "You know, you're right." And he led that old man to Christ. You want to know why? Because he wept. And he prayed. And God Almighty gave him the key to unlock the heart's door of that old man. And he got saved. So I'm saying, let's not give up on people. Let me tell you something. I'll tell you another story that I know you've heard. If I didn't tell it, Demarest did when he was alive, when he was here. I'm pretty sure I did. Years ago, 10 years ago. Carlos, I used to bring, you remember Demarest? And I used to bring him out to our place there in Pennsylvania every year. He come in this one year, man, I'm telling you. And he always did walk about 3 feet off the ground. He always was higher than a kite. You know, and he didn't even drink NyQuil. I mean, he was just high, you know. So he came this one year, and he couldn't settle down. I mean, he was so excited. That's why I brought him. Brother, he was the most enthusiastic soul winner I was ever around. He didn't brag. "Well, I thought I led 350 people, you know, baptized." You know, he didn't brag about it. Never. He didn't even know how to count. He wouldn't have been able to do it. But everywhere he went, he led people to Christ. I took him. We were out one time. You may get tired of hearing this, but I'd keep him in our prophet chamber and preach him up and down the East Coast. And we'd gone somewhere, him and his wife, my wife and I, and we were on our way back, and we stopped at Wendy's. And so we had, the girls got us a table, and I'm up there making the order. Demarest is doing what he always did. He'd give a tract to everybody in that restaurant. He jumped that counter and went back there and was witnessing to the workers back there. The guy running the grill. That was just him. You know, he just had to do it. So anyway, so he come this year and he's telling. So I said, "Sit down and rest." He said, "I can't sit down. This is on Saturday." I said, what's wrong? He said, "Nothing's wrong." He said, "I just got to tell you a story." I said, "Okay, tell me." He said, "I just finished a round robin mission conference." He'd been down in Florida, and there was five churches went together and had their mission conference. And so the missionaries got to be throughout the week in each one of those five churches. And he said yesterday, which was Friday, he said yesterday the pastors of those churches and their staff brought all the missionaries and their families together to the largest and the finest cafeteria. See why? See? Huh? She writes my sermons. I got three. I got 452 titles, but I got three sermons. She's just about got sermon number four, right? That's going to give me 610 titles. You say, I don't understand what that means. That's a preacher. Anyway, so he said, we go to this big, huge cafeteria. Said there's already scores of people in there eating. Said there's dozens of people, the servers and the workers, you know, back behind the, you know how it is in the cafeteria. And said there was a line of customers run clear out of the building. A bunch of us, all the missionaries and their families. He said, when you went through this cafeteria and they give you, you know, what you order, you know how it works. Got up there and the gal rings it up and said, we didn't carry our tray back to the banquet room that they reserved for us. They had a whole line of servers standing there, and they took your tray for you and carried it back there for you. So he said, this little girl, 30 years old or 35, whatever, said she started to grab my tray, and I pulled out a tract. Said I handed it to her. I stuck it in her apron pocket. Said, little lady, you get a chance to read that over. That'll tell you how to be saved and go to heaven. He said she didn't pick up the tray. She burst into tears, wept uncontrollably, buried her head in my shoulder and wept. Said when she started weeping, said that whole cafeteria froze. The people eating, all of the people that worked there, they knew the burden of her heart. They stopped. Said everybody just stopped. Said she wept and wept and wept and wept. Finally, she began to regain some composure. He said, she looked up into my face and she said, preacher, 2 weeks ago today, I buried my 9-year-old boy. The last thing my son said to me before he died, mother, please get saved and meet me in heaven. And she said, for 2 weeks, I've been running all over town trying to find somebody to show me how to be saved. And then Carlos Demers told the only lie I ever heard him tell. He said, I wouldn't have ordinarily done this. But he said, I pulled that track out of her apron. And while all those people are watching, I led that girl to Christ. Hey. And he said, nobody objected. Amen. Well, why do you tell that story? I'm going to tell you why I tell them. I tell both stories. Don't ever give up on anybody. And you just remember something. There are some hungry hearts out there. Behind these doors, up and down these roads, and in these towns, and in these apartments, and all that, there's some hungry hearts in there. And you get there. You get there. You may have somebody slam a door in your face. Truth of the matter is, nobody's treated you yet like they treated Jesus. No, you haven't had to go through what Paul had to go through. So if somebody slams the door, that's not the end of the world. But I'm going to tell you what's behind the next door. There's somebody.
That's good.
There's somebody with a hungry heart. I was preaching a revival meeting. You tired of this? I was preaching in Perth Amboy, New Jersey. You say, where is that? Well, I don't know, but it's out in New Jersey. Anyway, years ago, and we were going soul winning every night before the service. And so, guy's name is Bill Garrick, a soul winner and a half. Anyway, so we'd been out for about an hour and a half or so, and it was time for us to go to the church to get ready for the service. So I said to him, I said, Bill, let's knock on one more door here. So we knocked on this door, and this guy, 90 years old, opened the door. And so the preacher's talking to him and he said, I'm a Catholic. He said, I don't have time. He said, I don't want to listen to you. So Garrick started to walk away. This guy's name was Tom. I said, Tom, let me ask you a question. Would you let us just talk to you for a few minutes? We won't hurt you. He said, yeah. So we went and sit down. I mean, there was Roman Catholic paraphernalia everywhere in there, crucifixes and all of that. And this old man, his wife of 70 years had died just a few weeks before. And he was mourning. He was He was pining away. His world was over. His life was over. And that's why he was sort of bitter, you know. But it, and the, my point to this is, after about 20 minutes, that old man opened up his heart and received Christ.
Hey.
See, what I'm saying is, there are some hungry people, hungry hearts out there, and they don't even know what they need. All they know is things not right down their heart. And all they need is somebody to knock on their door or somebody to call them on the telephone. I'm just saying, we've lost our burden. We've lost our passion. We don't weep for lost sinners anymore. Why don't we? Because we're not going. If there's 200 people in this room, every one that's born again, if you just spend 2 hours a week, if you had 200 people, just spent 2 hours, if you just spent 1 hour trying to contact lost sinners, whether it's those people that you don't believe could ever be saved or whether it's somebody you don't even know, if you just spent 1 hour, you had 200 people, I guarantee you, you'd see a whole lot more people being saved than you even see now. And this is a good soul winning church. But I'm telling you, none of us are even touching the hem of the garment, what God Almighty can do. Huh? So what's the problem? No tears, no compassion. But the reason is because we're not doing what he said. And if we'll just go, the tears will come and the brokenness will come. And you look at somebody with tear-stained eyes and you're talking to them about their need of eternity, and brother, I'm going to tell you, that'll melt a lot of hard hearts. Amen. So here's the question. Are we going to do anything about it? Because if we don't weep for them now, we'll weep after the fact when we can't do anything about it.